11 through 17. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is God's word.
So I don't know what you guys think when you hear the word doctrine, but I know what oftentimes I think, and what I think a lot of people hear, is they hear something very cold and intellectual and dry and impersonal. And a lot of times I've heard people say things like, why do you Christians have to focus so much on doctrine? Why do you make such a big deal out of that? Why can't you just talk about God's love? Well, doctrine really is a way of talking about or thinking about God's love. If God's transforming love were like a jewel, a diamond with many facets, doctrines are like all the different facets of that diamond. So that when you look at a diamond one way, you look at it through one facet and you see different lights, different colors, and then you turn it another way and you see a different aspect, a different light, a different color. Doctrines are like different facets of the diamond of God's love. And to talk about doctrine is to talk about all the different ways that God's love manifests itself in our lives. So here's the thing. If you don't understand what are traditionally called the doctrines of grace, you know, when you read the Bible and you see these big words like regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, all these words with T-I-O-N on the back of them, and don't understand what those words mean, you will never understand how utterly and radically unique Christianity is from every other religion and every other worldview that's out there. But even more importantly, you will never actually experience God's transforming love in your life until you come to really understand what all these different facets of the diamonds are and how they affect your life. So last week we were talking about justification. Justification means that every human being yearns to know that they are people of worth, value, and meaning. And we all think that in order to get the love that we need in this life, we have to live up to a standard in order to get that love in our life. Whether it's a religious standard, a worldly standard, or even our own standard, we feel that we need to live up to that standard. And if we do, then we're okay. We're justified. But the gospel says that justification is not a standard we achieve. It's a status we receive by grace. But here's the big question this week. How does that status actually change the way we live? How does having the status of justified in our life, what kind of a difference does it actually make in our lives experientially? Because if justification is the status of knowing that you're justified before God, then adoption is the experience of that status. And that's what we're talking about this week. What does it mean to be adopted? Adoption is one of the great doctrines of grace, one of the great doctrines of the faith. But what does it mean experientially for us? You know, we just read a brief passage from a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. Paul's letter to the Romans is maybe his most famous letter. And chapter 8 is probably the most famous chapter in Paul's most famous letter. It's like the climax of the whole letter. And in this chapter, Paul is talking about all kinds of amazing, wonderful things, like the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and all these. It's a rhapsody. But everything that he's talking about in that chapter really is an expansion on something he says in verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything else in chapter 8 is really commentary on that verse. What does it mean that for a Christian there is now no more condemnation. That's what adoption means, no more condemnation. It's the experience of being free from condemnation. Some of you know exactly what this feels like. You know exactly what this means because you live your lives in a state of constant condemnation. You're always worried. You're always anxious. You're always concerned about things. You're always concerned or worried or anxious about your money or your reputation or your success or your looks or your weight or something. You're always hearing that voice of condemnation in your life. You're a failure. You're a loser. You're no good. You're such a horrible person. Why can't you be more like so-and-so? You know that voice of condemnation so well, and you yearn for some way to be free from that voice. Others of you, that voice may be a little bit more foreign to you because you've actually been pretty successful in life. You really don't know, at least not explicitly and constantly, the voice of condemnation, but you do know some of its step cousins. You just think of yourself as an ambitious person. You're driven. You're a go-getter. So you're much more accustomed to hearing the voice, it says, "You're awesome. Way to go. Great job." But then behind that voice, there's always another little voice. It's much softer, but it's always there. It says, "Keep it up. Don't let them see you sweat." And you know that voice. That voice that's always driving you because you know you've always succeeded. You've always had a very successful life. But you always know that little low-grade anxiety that you always have to keep it up. You always have to keep performing and not let anybody see you fail. Not let anybody see you sweat. That you always have to stay right out in front of the pack. And there's always those dogs that are nipping at your heels. That's the voice of condemnation in your life. So whether you experience it as a constant explicit thing or a low-grade kind of under-the-radar thing, we all know this voice of condemnation, the voice of cursing in our life. And what Romans chapter 8, and especially this passage we just read, is showing us is how to get free from that voice, free from the voice of condemnation in your life, and really experience, not just know intellectually about God's transforming love, but to actually experience God's transforming love in your life. That's what Paul is talking about here. And he does so really by means of a contrast. He says, you can either live by one of two voices, what he calls spirits. You can either live and have your whole life dominated and shaped by either the spirit of slavery or the spirit of adoption. Those are your only two choices. So let's look at this passage by looking at those two spirits. There's a contrast, and those are the two things we're going to look at. What is the spirit of slavery, and what is the spirit of adoption? Okay? First, what is the spirit of slavery? You see the contrast really in verse 15. Paul shows this explicitly. He says, "For you did not," he's talking to Christians, "you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So there it is. There's the contrast, either a spirit of slavery or a spirit of adoption. But what does it mean? One of the really interesting things about this passage, just these few verses, is that Paul has loaded a lot of imagery in here from the story of the Exodus. The Exodus, if you know that story, the Exodus is the story of how God led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He led them out into freedom in the promised land. And one of the things he kept saying to Moses is that, "Israel, these are my children. This is my firstborn son. I am their father." So there's all this imagery, slavery, God leading them out of slavery and calling them his sons, his children, the children of God. And Paul is using all of this imagery here to paint a picture for us. And he's saying that this imagery of the Exodus really is a picture of the Christian life. But here's the really interesting thing. The contrast is not one between slavery and outright freedom. You know, it's not, well, either you're a slave or you have absolutely no masters in your life and you're completely free to do whatever you want. That is not the contrast here. It goes way deeper than that. Because in verse 12, Paul is summing up everything he's said so far. He's been listing all the benefits, all the manifestations of God's salvation and transforming love in our life, that Christ Jesus has risen from the dead and he will give life to our mortal bodies, and then he gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us and lead us and guide us, and all these wonderful things have been happening. And then in verse 12, he says, well,
So what? What does it mean for our lives practically speaking? What does he say? He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, okay, if you become a Christian, that means that all of a sudden now you don't have any more masters in your life. No more slave drivers in your life. You're completely free to do whatever you want. Go get them. No, he doesn't say that. He says we're debtors. He's coming back to this imagery from the Exodus to make a very important point. And here's the point. He's reminding us of something. It's one of the main themes of the whole book of Exodus. It's really one of the main principles of human existence. In the book of Exodus, it's very interesting. There's a word that it uses over and over and over again. It keeps calling the children of Israel, saying that they were slaves when they were in Egypt. It's the Hebrew word abad, and it means slavery or service. And it's used over and over and over again to describe the Israelites' experience of slavery in Egypt. But one of the really interesting things is that in Exodus chapter 4, God's talking to Moses, and here's what he says. He says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Same word, abad. When they experience slavery as slaves of Egypt, abad. But when they experience what it means to go be in God's life, serve. It's the same word. And here's the point. If you serve anything other than God, you're a slave to that thing. That is one of the main points of the whole book of Exodus, and it's really one of the main principles of human existence. If you serve anything other than God, you're a slave to that thing, and it will treat you like a slave, whatever it is. It will crush you. It will exploit you. It will condemn you. It will curse you. You will hear that voice of condemnation, whatever it is you serve in this life, if it's anything other than God. So why is that? It's because we're covenantal creatures. What does that mean? It means we make contracts with things. We make deals with things. That's what we do as human beings. We say, okay, if I do this for you, well, you do this for me. If I serve you, if I do a really good job, then I'll get to experience all the blessings that you're going to give me. But if I fail you, well, then I will experience all the curses of what it means to have failed you in this contract, in this deal that I made with you. So, for instance, at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, when Israel gets all the way through the wilderness 40 years later, and they're about to enter into the promised land, God comes back and he says to them, he reminds them of his covenant, his personal contractual relationship with them. And he says, look, if you obey me, here are all the blessings that you will experience. But if you disobey me, if you turn away to other false gods, here are all the curses that you will experience. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience and turning to false gods. And here's the thing. We do the exact same thing with all kinds of other false gods in our life. What do I mean by that? Look at verses 12 through 13. Paul tells us exactly what this means. He says, so then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. What he's saying is we make a deal. We make a contract. We get into these covenantal relationships with our flesh. Now, when we hear the word flesh, a lot of times it's easy to think, oh, I know what Paul is talking about here. We hear him talking about the body, especially bodily desires, and especially a lot of times we think he's talking about sex. But that is not what he's talking about. Paul is not just talking about bodily desires and about, oh, the flesh is bad, material physical things are bad, and spiritual things are good. That is not what he's saying. He just got through in verse 11, in fact, saying that Jesus Christ is going to give life to our mortal bodies. If our mortal bodies are bad, he wouldn't have said that. He's not talking about our physical body. What he's talking about is our natural inclination to trust ourselves and our own power rather than to trust in God. That's what it means to live according to the flesh, and that's what it means to make a deal or a contract or a covenant with all kinds of other little false gods. So here's what we do. We make covenants with things. We make a deal with something like money or looks or achievement or success or power or career or approval, or not just our own success, maybe our children's success or pleasure. We make a deal. We make a contract. We make a covenant with these things. And we say, if I do well, then you're going to bless me. But if I mess up, well, then I'm going to experience all the curses of this. And you know what this feels like. So, for instance, if approval is the thing you're really living for, and somebody criticizes you, somebody that really means a lot to you, and then you start to melt down, you start to lose it, what's happening? Your covenant God is cursing you. It's condemning you. Or if your identity is wrapped up in the success of your children, so that their success is your success, but their failure is your failure. And then something happens to one of them. They get into trouble, maybe even trouble with the law. And it just destroys you. What's happening? Your covenant, God is cursing you. It's condemning you because you made a deal. You made a contract. If I live up to this, you will bless me. But if I fail, then I'm going to experience all the curses. So here's the question. How do you know what your covenant gods are? How do you know what your false gods are? The answer really is pretty easy. What makes you most anxious? What causes you fear in life? Notice in verse 15, Paul says that the spirit of slavery leads us back into fear. That we take this slave mindset into every one of these covenants or deals that we get in with all these false little gods. So that that we experience fear, we experience anxiety. When do you melt down? When do you experience fear about losing something, or even the threat of losing something that you care deeply about? And I'm not just talking about normal everyday fear and, you know, the grief that you experience if you lose a loved one. I'm talking about debilitating fear. I'm talking about when you really start to melt down, when something becomes so worrisome, so anxious to you that you actually begin to lose your capacity to function. That's what this is talking about. So what are those things for you? And the easy question to ask is, well, what makes me melt down? What makes me most anxious? What makes me most fearful? That's pointing you to your covenant God, to your false God, the gods that curse and condemn you. Now listen, it's really important to point something out here, because a lot of you experience that voice of condemnation in your life because of things that have happened to you in life. Things that have happened to you in your past, maybe even stuff that happened to you when you were a very small child. Some of you have had things that were done to you, things that were said to you, and those voices of condemnation come out of those experiences in your life. And it is really important for you to understand that those things are not your fault. You are not responsible for the things that happened to you. But here's where we need to be careful, because we need to be real about something here. And I want to be so careful because we're talking about the deepest wounds of our heart. But there was a point at which you gave power to those voices and you let them in and you gave them power in your life so that they began to say to you, you're nothing, you're nobody, you're a failure, you're a loser. And you made a deal with those voices and you said, please don't curse me, please bless me. I'll do whatever you say. I'll live up, I'll do better, I'll make atonement for all the horrible things that I did, which weren't your fault really anyway. But you say, I'll do better. Please just bless me. Please stop cursing me. Please stop condemning me. We made a deal with those voices and we let them in. We gave them power in our lives. And the only way you can get free from those voices is not just to get free from them altogether, but to transfer your service to the only true and living God. He's the only one who can set you free from those voices. Because remember, the contrast is not just between slavery and freedom. You will serve something in this life. The only question is, what is it? And the only way to get free from every other slave God and every other covenant God is to transfer your service to the only true and living God. And that actually leads to our next point. The spirit of adoption. What is that? What is this spirit of adoption? In ancient Roman society, adoption meant something very technical, legal, and specific to people that would have heard this word. It still meant all that we understand the word to mean in our culture. But in ancient Roman society, especially if a male had an estate and he had no children to be his heirs, That was a real problem for him. Jenny and I just started watching Downton Abbey, and we've been introduced into this world where, what happens if you don't have an heir and it's going to go to somebody else? I mean, this money, this estate has to go somewhere, and it has to go to the heir, and that heir has to be a male relative. So in Roman society, if that man did not have a son to carry on his estate, to carry on his name, what he could do was he could take one of his servants and he could adopt that person, one of his slaves. And at the very moment of adoption, there was a whole ceremony they went through. At that moment of adoption, the name of that father came onto the servant. And all the rights and the blessings and the privilege and the status and the authority of the father came on to the servant that he adopted. And that's what it meant. All of a sudden, all of the status, all of that it meant for this father, all of his goods and belongings and benefits and privileges were automatically transferred to this servant so that he was adopted and he automatically had the status of sonship. But here's what is so astounding about what Paul is saying here. Is that not only do you get the status of sonship, the status of adoption, and by the way, try not to get too hung up on the word sons when it says that we are now sons of God. Ladies, you know, it's hard enough for us guys when the Bible says that we are the bride of Christ. We all have some gender thing to work through here, okay? But the word sonship is not talking so much about gender as it's talking about a status. It's a legal, technical status before God, okay? That's what this is really talking about. That when this status comes into our lives, not only do we get the status, we also begin to experience it. That the experience of this status actually begins to come in our lives. That's what Paul's saying here. Because in verse 15, what does he say? That we've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is not something we do. This is something that's done to us. This is something that the Spirit of God does in our lives, witnessing to our spirits, calling out to us that Abba is your Father. God is Abba in your life, and you begin to actually experience. This is not just us encouraging ourselves. This is actually God encouraging us, telling us that God is our Father. He is Abba. Abba. What does that word mean? This is a word that Jesus would have used every time he prayed and called God Father. That's the word he would have used. And it's the word he told his disciples, when you pray, you call God Abba. You know how when babies are really little and they're just beginning to learn to talk, you know, they can't really form multisyllabic words with their mouths. And so the very first words they say are going to be the repetition of the same syllable, right? So things like ba-ba, da-da, abba. That when a child says abba, this is universal language. This is a child crying out, calling out for all the love and acceptance and security and intimacy and approval that young child needs, calling out Abba. So when the parent takes the child in her arms or his arms and the child says Abba, what the child is doing is actually experiencing the love of the Father, Abba. And that's what Paul is saying is available to you and me when we become Christians, okay? Because what does a child have to do to get all of this love and acceptance from the parent? Absolutely nothing. I mean, if you're a parent, you know how this works. You do everything. The child does, especially when they're a baby, the child does nothing. There is nothing a child can do to earn or merit or perform its way into your love and your acceptance. The child just simply bathes in your love, bathes in your acceptance, and just receives it. And that is what the gospel is. And that's why the gospel is utterly and absolutely unique from every other religion, every other worldview, every other way of living out there. Because every other religion or worldview says that, look, if you want to get the love and acceptance you so desperately need in your life, the only way you can get it is by performing for it. We bring that slave mindset into our relationship with God. We are so used to that slave mindset. If I serve you, you will bless me. But if I fail you, you're going to curse me. You're going to condemn me. So So, for instance, there was an article I read just a couple of days ago. David Brooks wrote an essay in the New York Times called Love and Merit. He's talking about how there's an increasing phenomenon in Western society where parents are putting more and more pressure on their children to succeed. And the love and the affection that they give to their children is actually a way of inciting their children to greater levels of achievement and success in life. So here's how he puts it at one point in the essay. He says, parents are more anxious about their kids getting into good colleges and onto good career paths. Parents spend much more time than in past generations in their children's skills and resumes and driving them to practices and rehearsals. Parents shower their kids with affection, but it is meritocratic affection. It is not simply, I love you. It is, I love you when you stay on my balance beam. Children in such families come to feel that childhood is a performance, that love is not something that they deserve because of who they intrinsically are, but is something they have to earn. This generates enormous internal pressure, the assumption that it is necessary to behave in a certain way to be worthy of love, to be self-worthy. The shadowy presence of conditional love produces a fear, the fear that there is no utterly safe love. And you know, the fascinating thing, I think, when I read this is that even though this is talking about children in modern-day Western society and probably talking about more children of privilege, is that nonetheless, we all know instinctively what this is talking about because we all experience it in our lives to some level. We all know what it's like to experience the threat, the shadowy presence of conditional love in our life, the fear that there is no utterly safe love, and that if we're going to get all the love and acceptance we really need, we have to earn it. We have to stay on the balance beam. And the tragedy is that when we become Christians, we bring the same slave mindset into our relationship with God. So that we begin to approach God the same way we've approached all the other covenant gods in our life. Well, all these other gods were like this. This God must be the same way. Right? Wrong. You remember the story of the prodigal son, one of the most famous stories Jesus ever told? About this son who asked for the inheritance and he went and spent all the money in riotous living and then he ended up poor and couldn't even get the food that was in the pigsty. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'm still a son. I still have a father, and I'm going to go back to my father, but I know I'm not worthy to be called a son anymore. So he makes up a little speech. Even though he knows he has the status of son, he makes a little speech, and the speech goes like this. He's going to go to his dad, and he's going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so off he goes to make his little speech to the Father. And you know what? That is exactly the same way we all approach God when we become Christians. We think that we have to approach God the same way. There's no way in the world that this God could accept us as his children with all the benefits and privileges that would attach normally to being a child. And that there's nothing I can do to earn it? No, it can't possibly be. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's what we say to God. And we think we got to stay on that balance beam to earn God's love in our life. But what happened to the prodigal son? He goes, and when the father sees him, he runs out to the son. And the son goes into his little speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can get any farther, the father kisses him. And at that moment, when he experiences the kiss of the father, what's he experiencing? All of the love and the acceptance of the Father, and it comes to him in a kiss. Abba. Abba. There is nothing you can do to earn it, perform your way into it. You just receive it. You just experience it. Abba, Father. And that's what Paul is saying. We get. That is what is available to you when you become a Christian. You don't need to earn this love, this kiss. You just taste it. You just experience it. You just receive it by grace. And friends, that is the secret. That is the key to becoming free from all these other voices of condemnation in your life. Because the really fascinating thing, when you give your life to this God, instead of becoming just another slave driver, he becomes Abba. This God is not a slave driver. This God is Abba, Father. And that completely transforms everything you do in this world and every reason that you do everything in this world, because now you have become not just a son, but an heir. Paul says, co-heirs with Christ. I don't know if we even understand what this really means. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about this a little bit. At the very beginning, it says that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. What does that mean? Everything. What is that? We can't even conceive of it. This is cosmic talk, that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, that he is the very agent of creation. All things were created through him, and he is the heir of all things. And we become heir with Christ of all things. And we think we got to stay on that balance beam just to get a table scrap from these false gods. Just to get a table scrap from the Father? No, we're heir of all things. We have no idea what's available to us, no idea what's coming to us. And Paul is saying, this comes to you now. You get a taste of it. You experience the kiss of the Father. Abba, you get a taste of the inheritance, because this is the only God that when you come to this God, he's no longer a slave driver. He's Abba. He's Father. And he gives you all things. It transforms a slave relationship into a worship relationship. Because here's the other fascinating thing about that word, that little Hebrew word we were talking about earlier, abad. It doesn't mean just slavery or service. Depending on the context, it also means worship. That when God said to Moses, I want you to lead my people out so that they can go out into the wilderness, that they may worship me. But it's the same word, abad. That when we're in all these slave relationships with our covenant gods, yes, we're slaves. But when we're in a covenant relationship with God, Abba, Father, it's a love relationship. It's a worship relationship. And how does that actually happen? The only way is through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for you. Did you notice how at the beginning Paul says we're debtors? Kind of interesting, a little intimidating. But then at the very end, he says, we've become heirs. We have an inheritance. How in the world do we go from being debtors to being heirs? Heirs of all things, co-heirs with Christ. The only way is through the cross. Because when you make covenants with all these other little gods, all these false gods, you become enslaved to them. Friends, I don't know a softer way of putting this, but we have to be real about this. That's what the Bible calls sin. That when we make these deals, these contracts with all these little covenant gods, we enter into a covenant relationship with them. That's what the Bible called sin. And that means that we're in debt, because we've taken all of the life and the love and the worship and everything we owe to God the Father. And now we have taken that debt and we have given all of that to a false god. And we have put ourselves into the debt of that god. We are dual debtors. And the cross says you can be free, because on the cross, Jesus Christ took all of our debt on his own shoulders so that we could receive all of the inheritance that belongs to him. Because on the cross, what happened to Jesus, the true, the one and only Son of God, was cast out. He lost the face of the Father. What does that mean for Jesus? I saw a video a few years ago that was all about a study that was done on the affection and bonding that babies go through with their mothers. And this video was a picture of something that's called the still face experiment. And here's how the experiment goes. They set it up with a baby and his mother sitting there, and you could see they have their own language, you know, before the baby can even talk, and they're going through all these little rituals and gestures and the baby's just, they're really tuned into each other, this baby and the mother. And the mother's so tuned into the baby, and they've got all these little rituals and gestures and things that they do together. They've got their own little love language. It's so precious to watch. But then as part of the experiment, what happens is the mother turns her face away for just a moment. And then when she turns back, her face just goes blank. And at first, you know, you can see the baby, he just wants to keep playing the game, right? This is how this works. But he starts to get a little confused, because it's just a blank face. There's no interaction. And you can see the baby begin going through all the little rituals and gestures and games and communications that he's, hey, come on, you know how this thing works, right? Come on, why aren't you playing? Come on. Just a blank face. It's really horrifying to watch because, you know, pretty soon the baby goes from confusion to agitation to consternation to outright panic and despair and just starts crying uncontrollably. It's like torture to watch, and you're just like, stop it. I can't bear to watch this anymore. And just when, you know, you can't watch it anymore, finally the mother just mercifully just, you know, breaks out of it and just, you know, starts interacting with the baby again. But you could see how horrifying this was for this little child just to get a blank face from its parent. And friends, on the cross, Jesus Christ got way more than a blank stare. He got all of the condemnation, all of the cursing. He was utterly cast out. He lost the face of the Father so that you would never, ever have to know a moment in your life when that face and that love is not coming at you. Now, here's the question. We all want to know, okay, I want this experience in my life. How can I get it? And while that's a normal question, while I think that's a fair question in many ways, in the most important ways, it's not really the right question, because the question is not, how can I get this experience? The question is really, how can I get God? Because as long as we're looking for the experience, as long as we're looking for the feeling, we're going to be chasing that more than we chase God. And friends, you only get the feeling, you only get the experience if you're chasing God. If you're chasing the experience, you will get neither God nor the experience. Because what happens is we get into that little covenantal relationship again. We make the feeling, we make the experience, another little false god. If I have my quiet time, if I do all my little duties, if I do all my little religious duties, then, oh God, please, 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 I'm going to have this experience, I'm going to have this feeling. And if we don't get it, voice of condemnation. So really the question is not, how do I get this feeling? How do I get this experience? The real question is, how do I get God in my life? Just God. And what we do is this. C.S. Lewis once, in his little book on prayer, once quoted another author by saying, sometimes we have to build the altar in one place so that the fire comes down someplace else. And here's what he means by this. What does it mean to build an altar with God? It really is simple. The duties look the same. The reason you do them is completely different. Is there a time in your life, every day, is there time in your life where it's just you and me, God? Where you spend time with him, just you and the Father alone, with just you, with his word, spending time reading the Bible, meditating on what he's showing you there, praying to him, talking to him about what he's showing you there, seeking his face just for his sake alone, just saying, God, this time is for you and me and for nothing else. You're building the altar. Because a lot of times, it's just cold. It's dry. It feels like you're talking to the wall sometimes. I know. And you do too. But that's what it means to build an altar, because day by day, week by week, year by year, you're building an altar so that what happens is every once in a while, and most often when you're least expecting it, down comes the fire. And I'm not talking about the fire of judgment. I'm talking about the fire of God's love and presence in your life. That every once in a while, it could be driving to work or walking down the street or maybe even, you know, in a worship service of all places, that the fire comes down and you begin to feel the presence of God. You begin to experience it. You weren't asking for it. You weren't working for it. You weren't trying to earn it. It just came. It was a gift, and you receive it now. And what you hear is the Spirit crying out in your spirit, Abba, Father. And you know that God is Abba. And it looks different in different people's lives. For some people, it's very extravagant and dramatic. And I know that, you know, I've wanted that because I've heard other people talk about that. But for other people, it's oftentimes very quiet. It could just be a quiet, soft weeping or joy and gratitude for God's love in your life. It looks different for different people, but it comes. The fire comes down every once in a while so that you begin to experience God's love. Not just know about it, but experience it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, letting you know that God is your Abba, so that you hear the voice crying out to you, Abba, Father, that now you are free from all those voices of condemnation, all those voices of cursing in your life. You are free so that you can know you are no longer a slave, but you are a son and a daughter of God. Let's pray. Father, Abba, we thank you that we get to call you Abba. And I pray tonight that we would more and more experience what it means to for you to be our Abba, our Papa, our Father, the one who loves us unconditionally, that we don't have to jump through hoops or stand the balance beam in order to get and keep your love, that you give it to us, Father. I pray that you would help us to know more and more that love, that that would shape and drive and motivate all the things we do, Lord, and that we would cultivate time with you every day to cultivate our relationship with you, to build that altar and put ourselves and all of our strivings and doings on that altar, that you would send the fire of your love and your presence in our life. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.